We invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. We began last week studying this passage of Scripture as really sort of the theme through the week, or at least, I guess, addressing the aspects of prayer for prayer week for us and trying to zero in on the example of Christ, which is what we saw last Sunday morning. And then the pattern that Jesus taught, that was last Sunday night. And this morning we want to look at two principles that he teaches. One that has to do with what I would say is like our disposition in prayer. And a second connected to our confidence in prayer. So let me ask you to follow along, please, as I begin reading in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside, he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So Jesus is praying. The disciples see him pray and ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so then Jesus gives them a pattern of prayer: talk to the Father about the Father, and then talk to the Father about his children. But now he moves to the point of how they're to pray, not how as in the shape or form of their prayer, but actually the kind of attitude or disposition they should have in prayer, as well as I said, their confidence about it. So there's lots of things we can look at the Scripture, and that's one of the challenges when we ask a question like, how should we pray? We're really talking about gathering up all of the information in the Scriptures about that subject. And so there's more to be said than just what this passage says, but we also shouldn't miss what this passage says. That's always the process that we're going in, right? We understand any particular text of Scripture in light of what all of Scripture says, right? So we can't take a passage to mean things that contradict other passages. So it's always in light of that. But each passage is also contributing to what the rest of Scripture means, right? So it's always, in a sense, a two-way process. How do we understand this text in light of other Scripture, and what does this text contribute to what we know about this big subject of prayer? And I think this is one of those sections where at times, because of the nature, particularly the first part of it, right, the friend at midnight, that we tend to potentially sort of walk up to the edge of this passage and go, "All right, not quite sure to think there." And we run off to the other passages, right? Or we immediately ascend and practically sort of undercut the point of it because we don't understand it properly, right? We think, well, that really sounds like you're supposed to pester God into answering you. Right? I mean, when I read this passage, one of the first things that pops into my mind is because, and they weren't all of equal nature of this, but my sons tend to like lock into things, right? I mean, I think a lot of children are like that. I think mine were unusually gifted in this ability, right? They lock in on something, and it's like a dog that just bit into it, and you can't shake it, right? They're going to keep coming back to that, you know, it's gonna be a control mechanism. And when they're really young, you know, it's like, Dad, can I? Dad, can I? Dad, can I? Or Mom, can I? Mom, can I? Mom, can I? Can we? Can we? Can we? Can we? Can we? And you're like, want to grab a sock and just, you know, all right, let's hold off. And because we have the experience, and because we're sinners, we start to craft that in completely bad ways, right? That sort of persistent pursuit of what they want by petitioning the person who can give it to them, we actually start to put into a category of selfishness or rudeness or immaturity. And then we come to this passage and we see a friend at midnight. Go away. I said, go away. I'm in bed. And Jesus says, even if he won't give it to him because he's his friend, he'll give it to him because of his persistence. And we go, well, all he's doing is making that guy immature. All he's doing is letting his friend be selfish. Right? Because we transpose a relationship and a feeling, and we go to this and we go, man, that can't be right. I mean, God can't really want us to just keep knocking, can he? Right? And that's the tension. So we sort of like come up to it and go, I'm not sure what to do about that. Not sure how to handle that one. And so we don't draw from the text the point that Jesus wants us to get. And it's pretty clear what the point is. Look at verse 9, right? He just says in verses 5 through 8, suppose, and then verse 9 he says, so I say to you, right? I just told you this little story for this reason. So I'm telling you, ask, seek, and knock. In fact, in some of you probably have footnotes in your translations that indicate this. The original language, Greek, has the capacity of expressing continuous action. So like, for instance, in my translation, it has a footnote next to it, one, and if you look at the footnote in the center column, it says, keep asking. It says, or keep asking, or keep seeking, or keep knocking. And actually, given the story that Jesus told, that actually seems like probably the right way to translate it, right? Because he didn't just go, hey, let me tell you the story, now let me tell you something that is irrelevant to that story. He's not like us, right? So I say to you, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because verse 8 said, the friend answered for his persistence. Because of the persistence. So keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Okay, so whatever, I don't mean it in a bad way, I'm not trying to be snarky, but whatever baggage we have in our head that causes us to want to just like dismiss what is clear from the text should stay and the baggage should go, right? Whether that's some experience that causes us to think negatively about this process, maybe, like I'm saying, dealings with people who were just persistent to the point of being a pain in the neck, and so we're like, I don't ever want to do that to anybody. Certainly don't want to do that to God. Or whether or not we have, in our minds, asked and sought and knocked and didn't see the outcome we desire come, and so instead of evaluating that correctly in light of other scripture, in fact, scripture in very close proximity, we have practically and effectively said it doesn't mean what it says? Right? We don't really believe that if we keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking, we'll receive and find and have it opened. We would come out and say it, but in our hearts we're going, that's not really true. It's not really true. So it must mean something else. Right? That's the danger for us, is that we're taking our experience or perhaps taking a misunderstanding from other scripture and effectively using it to deny what it clearly teaches. It clearly teaches something about the persistence of our praying. Right? And we need to understand that. Okay, now let's be clear about it. This is, I think, like verses 12 or 11 through 13. I think what Jesus is doing here is using a human analogy, which actually functions most effectively by contrast. Right? This is actually a common device of Jesus' teaching as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So let's take this one. Friend at midnight said it right here. Go down to the father with snakes and scorpions. All right, what's the point in verse 13? It's actually a contrast between human fathers and God. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Okay, so it's a contrast. You're depraved, yet you give good things to your children. Shouldn't you have higher expectations of God? Right? I mean, one of the reasons my sons would keep coming back, I believe, was because they thought Dad was inclined to do good things for them. Right? If I had actually, in fact, hurt them because they did that, or consistently rained on any hope that I would give them a good gift, at some point they'd stop asking. Okay, and they're not like they used to be, but I hope my sons don't hesitate to ask me if I could help them. Hopefully they know that even though I'm a sinner, I love to give good gifts to my children. So they have an expectation that Dad's inclined to help. And if me, being a selfish sinner, am inclined to help my children, how much more is God? Why would we think less of God than we do a sinner? Right? The point of it is the contrast. Jesus does the exact same thing in Luke chapter 18 when he talks about a widow going to an unjust judge. And the unjust judge didn't fear God or care about people, but because she kept coming to him, he finally says, this woman's going to give me a black eye. I'm going to give her what she wants. Right? And again, Jesus' point isn't, keep going, you'll embarrass God and he'll give you what you want. He's saying, even unjust people respond to persistent pleading. Won't God do better than that? Right? Won't God hear the cries of his chosen ones? So take that into this friend at midnight, and that's exactly the same kind of thing. If the normal human pattern is someone in the house finally saying, man, I just got to get up and give this guy the bread he needs because he's driving me crazy. Right? He's more concerned about himself and his kids than he is his neighbor. Yet he will eventually move to do what needs to be done. Isn't God so much better than that? God's not going to go, hey man, cut the racket out. We're trying to have some peace and quiet here in heaven. Quit calling to us. God is never going to be like that. If that friend in the house who's depraved, a sinner, will eventually yield to the pleading, Shouldn't we think that God is much more eager and ready to hear the prayers of his people? I mean, that's Jesus' point. Now, again, this is the part where I think at times we need to recognize the difference, right? Because we know from Scripture, for instance, Matthew chapter 6, that we don't need to pile up words in order to manipulate God, or we don't need to approach prayer as if we're thinking God's missing some information and we've got to make sure he gets it, right? Because Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 6, your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Right? So here's the tension for us, right? Jesus is saying, ask, seek, knock. And the same one, the master teacher, said, now, God knows what you need. Right? So how do we fit the fact that we're told to ask and seek and knock, we're supposed to approach God with a kind of persistence in our praying, and the other truth that God already knows what you need? So maybe the simplest way to think about it is in this regard, right? Our persistence in prayer, our asking, seeking, knocking, is not because it somehow changes God. Right? It's not as if we wear him down like the friend inside. Right? It's not that God's reluctant to give good gifts to his children. We'll see this in a moment. Right? God is not reluctant to give good gifts, but maybe there's something in us that God has designed this purpose for, to help us, to do for us what needs to be done in the outworking of his will. Maybe think about it this way. Okay, and this has probably been true in your own heart at some point. I'm sure if you're a parent, it's been true at some point with your child seeking from you. The thing about which they are momentarily consumed is like a little shiny ornament. And as soon as they turn their attention away from it, they've forgotten how badly they needed it. Right? You got to bend the whole world, Dad, to get this for me. And I grab a ball, go the other direction, and they've forgotten all about it. And you know what? Sometimes that's exactly the way we are. Boy, this thing that we just have to have from God, we can't even remember 2 weeks later. Right? Because it really isn't deep in our heart. It isn't actually something about which we have become convinced that we need to seek from God's hand. It actually was just sort of like the passing shiny object that we just feel like we have to have for the moment. And God graciously exposes and purifies the desires of our heart, right, so that the dross of insignificant things peels away, so that we're actually seeking God for the things that matter most and are most central to his will. When God designs the plan of prayer in such a way that we have to keep approaching him, seeking, asking, seeking, and knocking, it actually does for us something very good, right? Because the asker, the seeker, the knocker is being put in a place of dependence and humility. And the one who gives so that we might receive, the one who enables us to find, the one who opens the door, is put in the place of exaltation and glory, which is ultimately for the asker's good, right? A life lived independently of God is not a good life inside of God's creation. And so God often moves in our lives to put us in a place of dependence for our own good. Right? He wants us to recognize that. He wants us to know that as we walk along sort of the edge of the Grand Canyon of trouble, that our goal is not to see how well we can do without God. Some of you are hoping I fall right now. Shouldn't be doing that, all right? I'm very balanced. My bubble's in the middle, all right? We walk along that wall, and some of us are determined to demonstrate that we can do it ourselves. I can do this. I don't need any safety ropes. I don't need a hand. I can do this. And sometimes God sends a good wind along to go, whoa, whoa, hang on, hang on. Because where we need to live is in clear and conscious dependence on God. Right? So it's a good thing when God doesn't immediately give us everything that we desire, because sometimes we desire things that we shouldn't desire. Right? They're not actually in our best interest. They're not actually for the greater glory of God. They just happen to catch our attention and we say, God, this would be so good. Please give it to me. And God withholds. Because if we have to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, we start to see that that wasn't the best path. Right? We see it. And because we are in a place of dependence on Him, it causes us, if I could put it this way, to lean into Him so that we don't fall. Right? We're leaning into the Lord by that kind of persistent praying. What this text, these two units inside of this one passage are teaching us what I think are two simple truths about prayer. The first is that we need to talk to and seek God like He is our only hope and help. Right? That's the point of it. Someone has come to your house, you need to show Him hospitality, and you don't have what's needed, and there's only one person that can give it to you. That's the friend next door. You just got one option. That friend is your only hope and your only help, and you need this. So you're going to him, and you're going with the kind of disposition that this friend comes. Right? So you know how we're supposed to pray? We're supposed to pray like God is our only hope and help. Right? We're not just sort of sending up a signal, God, it'd be cool if you answered this. No, we have needs. And the only one who can do what needs to be done is God. So we're going to Him with that disposition. But it's not just our disposition that this text is teaching. It's actually also talking about our confidence. And that's the point of the promise in verses 9 and 10 and then the illustration in verses 11 and 12. Depraved people care for their children, so God will do better than them. So we need to approach prayer with childlike trust that God is good and will give us what is good for us. Right? And that's the key here, right? Our confidence is that as it stands right now, we think we need this. And so our only hope and our only help is God. So we're going to God about that. But we know what God's like. He's perfect. And we're His children if we know Jesus Christ, right? Remember, Father? Right, so we're coming to Him as our Father, and just the very nature of being His child is that we trust Him to be good and to give us what is good. Which means if we're asking for something that's not, we can trust God not to give it to us. right? Because he's good. And there's the problem with us. Not everything that we think we desperately need is actually what we need. And that's what we struggle with at times. I really feel like I need this, but I'm not sure if that's what I need. So I don't want to ask God because I'm not sure. Right? And part of what Jesus is doing is, if I could put it this way, is freeing us up not to ask randomly, or certainly never to ask anything contrary to our Father's will, but to resolve the issue, if I could put it this way, at the foot of our Father, right? Lord, I feel burdened and weighted down and feel this need deeply. And so I'm going to come to you trusting you because you're a good Father, that you will give me what is good. You're not going to give me a scorpion. You're not going to hand me a snake. Right? I don't have to worry. I mean, I remember hearing this illustration when I was in college, and it blew my mind then, and it blows it worse now. Right? It's a guy trying to motivate people to pray, but also saying, you need to be careful what you pray for, because, you know, you might pray for something and God doesn't, and it turns out worse than you expected. And they actually used an illustration of a sick baby, and he prayed for healing desperately, and God healed the child, and then the child rebelled against God and didn't trust Christ. It was like, it would have been better for the baby to die. I'm sitting there thinking, like, you really think God's going to answer your prayer to do that? I mean, think about this text. Right? You better not ask very aggressively here, because you might be asking for something that isn't in your best interest, and you just force God to give it to you, and then you're going to regret it. It's like, you know, my 5-year-old, hey, can I get a handgun? No. Dad, please, please, please. No. Please, please, please. Oh, okay. Seriously. You think God's like that? Do you think a good heavenly Father is going to give you something disastrous for you? He's going to hand you the snake or the scorpion? No way. What Jesus is saying is God is not like that. Right? So if you're actually asking for the snake or the scorpion, God's not going to go, hey, it's fine by me if that's what you want. I had some fish and bread, but if you want to ask for snakes and scorpions, that's your problem. No, I mean, there may be some weird human father, wicked human father, who might do that. But the general principle which Jesus can appeal to is, that's not the way it works. Right? That's not the way it works. And if it doesn't work that way among sinners, it doesn't work that way with God. So we need to have a disposition toward God that sees him as our only hope and help, and a confidence in God that we can approach him earnestly and persistently, and if it's good for us, he will give it to us. Right? Let me go back to the thing with my sons. Until I say to them, do not ask me again, they've not violated my will. Right? So if I say, not now, I've essentially said to them, you can come back later. Right? It's not until I say, no, that is not going to happen, that they needed to stop asking. Okay, why would we think then it's different here? If you have a burden in your heart for something that you believe is consistent with God's glory and his word, why would you think that you should just tell God maybe once about it? Because he knows everything. God, I just want to put this on your radar. Right? I know you know, but just throwing this on your radar, and then I'm going to go about my business. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Send up a flare shot every now and then? Can you see how that approach actually cultivates a heart that basically treats God as if he's just doing his thing, I'm doing my thing, and if I really need you, I'll come over. But for the most part, you want me to just take care of stuff. I've always called it spare tire theology, right? God's the spare in the trunk or underneath the car, and we don't think about him much until we get the flat. And then we run to it. But that's not the way the relationship is supposed to work. We're supposed to pray about things that are important as if God is our only hope and help, because he is. And we're supposed to approach God with childlike trust that he is good and will give us what is good for us. And my guess is many of us, if not most of us here who know the Lord and have walked with him for much time, have prayed like this at times. I mean, as I was thinking about it, I can think specifically of circumstances. I mean, you know, I'm sitting in a room and they wheel my wife out when she's pregnant with David. And I'm just standing there going, God, please. Yeah, I remember being in Tanzania when I found out that our youngest had broken his arm in a couple places within the hospital. And I remember feeling helpless. I mean, what could I do 10,000 miles away? But I could talk to God. I remember being down in Florida and hearing about a significant accident and thinking, God, what can I do? I mean, they just told me he's in critical condition going into surgery. There's nothing I could do but pray. Right? God was my only hope and help. I was just like that friend at midnight. Right? I remember times over the years where we were coming to the end of the year and we were not close to where we needed to be financially for the church. And I knew the ramifications of that. And you know, getting information and going to my knees saying, God, you're the only one who can solve this. You're the only one who can solve this. Right? I've had plenty of times where I've had to go to some kind of very serious confrontation spiritually. Either going to somebody's home who's turning away from the Lord, or someone coming to my office, and I know I sit there going, God, I cannot do this. I can't turn their heart. You're my only hope and help. Right? I mean, you've had those experiences, right? Why is it that we don't pray more like that? Why is it that often the things that capture us like that, and it's not bad, right? But why is it, if we're looking at the balance of things, why is it that most often the things that capture us like that are things of physical ramifications? Somebody got diagnosed with a disease, or someone got hit by a truck, or someone. Why is it we feel those so intensely that we turn to God like this friend at midnight? But the person that we love and care about who doesn't know Jesus is facing eternity under his judgment gets little flare shots once in a while. Hey, God, would you save that person? Why is it that when we are doing ministry, right, you're going to stand up and teach the Bible to a group of children or a group of adults, or you're going to try to talk with somebody about their spiritual walk, we can almost feel like we got it. We can handle this. We're not pounding on the door like the friend at midnight. God, I need something to be done in this person's heart that I could be an instrument, but I can't be the cause of it. Only you can cause it to happen. Right? Why is it that sometimes we are so indifferent about the things that we're asking God for? We don't really feel them deeply in our hearts. I mean, could it be at times that we don't see spiritual issues as desperately as we ought to? Think about Colossians 3, where it talks about us setting our affections on things above and not on things below. That's what I mean by we don't see it quite. I mean, in a sense, and I hesitate to use this word because sometimes it can send us off on all kinds of rabbit trails, but we have a this worldly mindset. Right? The things that we see around us capture our attention much more fully than the things we can't see. Right? I mean, we can see someone sick, we can see some event coming up, but seeing spiritual warfare, seeing the soul's condition, seeing the work of God, those are sort of fuzzy at times because our affections are on things below, not on things above. We're not seeing like we ought to see. I mean, at times it's, and I want to say this carefully, right? Because I don't want to minimize anybody's pain or suffering, right? But at times, I mean, even when, you know, let's say someone we love who's a believer gets really sick, and let's say they even die. And we spent most of our time focusing on praying for them to be healed. And we spend our time angry and unhappy because God didn't heal their body when he actually saved their soul and promised a resurrection to them. But it makes us unhappy and disappointed and discouraged because we didn't get the immediate thing that we wanted. I would suggest to you that that might be that we've set our affections too much on things below and not enough on things above. Right? Because if God has done the greater thing for them, he's given them eternal life. Shouldn't that lift our hearts? And yet at times that sadly is the wedge that starts to drive people toward an indifferent and cold Christian life. Because God didn't give them something temporal and immediate they wanted, even though he gave them something far better. He gave them something greater. And we've got to guard ourselves on that. I think if we're honest, sometimes it might be because our consciences are cluttered with guilt. Right? We don't seek God the way we ought to seek him because we've allowed obstacles to come between us. Right? And again, it's an analogy. Right? If my sons were living in rebellion against me, or maybe deceiving me about their practices, right? They're living a double life. They're acting like a good kid at home, living somewhere else. You know it's going to affect their freedom to come to me, right? Because they really want to keep the relationship sort of arm's length, because if they get too close, Dad might start poking. Hey, how you doing? Things going okay? So they just want to sort of keep the distance. And the same thing's true in our spiritual walk. Right? If you're cherishing iniquity in your heart, it's not just neutral. It's actually pushing you away. Right? Because the freedom you should have to go to your Father is being impeded by the fact that your relationship with him isn't what it ought to be. And sometimes we can't pray like we ought to pray because we're living in a way that's very inconsistent with that kind of prayer life, right? We've been throwing garbage in our neighbor's backyard. We're not inclined to go, hey, can you give me three loaves? Right? We've let obstacles pile up that keep us from seeking God like that. And honestly, I think at times our theology is messed up. We emphasize sovereignty to the point of irresponsibility or functional fatalism. Right? We're over here and we know we need something. And instead of hearing Jesus, okay, ask, seek, knock. Right, that's what Jesus said. So the problem's not with me. It's with Jesus. Instead of hearing Jesus say, ask, seek, knock, we think, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. I'll just leave it to him. He'll take care of it. And we don't realize that our, what I would say, distorted, malformed theology is actually producing disobedience in us. Right? Because Jesus didn't say, think about asking, think about seeking, think about knocking. Hey, an option might be ask, seek, knock. It is ask. Seek, knock. Those are commands. Right? Jesus isn't saying, this is an option for you. He's saying, this is what you do if you know the Father, if you're my disciple. Ask, seek, knock. Because your distorted theology that throws the responsibility equation out of it and just says, well, God's sovereign. He can take care of it. Yeah, he can. And you know what he said he's going to do? He's going to work in us to seek for things. He wants us to express our hearts to him for things agreeable to his will. Because it humbles us, which is good for us. It brings grace to us, which is necessary for us. And it exalts him, which is exactly where we need to be. I mean, that's the sweet spot of the Christian life. Us crying out to God and God mercifully hearing. And if our theology undercuts that, our theology is wrong. Right? That is not what the scriptures teach. And we need to come to grips with that because our prayer life will suffer if we wipe out the responsibility that God has given to us to seek him. I mean, I think possibly we have been trained and have trained ourselves to look away from desperately serious realities, right? We thrive on distraction. I mean, we thrive on it. We live in a culture that spends almost all of its energy trying to entertain us away from the hard realities of life. It conditions us to constantly look for escapes, right? We can't stare into the trouble too long because it's going to make us miserable. And I think we need to come to grips with the fact that that probably is adversely affecting our prayer life. Right? We want to minimize the uncomfortableness of our lives. And if that person who's breaking our heart, that need that we feel so intensely that if we really stare at it, it's going to press down on us. We condition ourselves to just sort of look away from it. Right? We don't want to have to deal with it. And I think that we've got this coping mechanism of our culture that is killing this kind of very intense seeking of God. It doesn't sit well with us. We fear fanaticism. I mean, people can act like idiots for sports games. They can bend their world around some hobby. I mean, they get up at 3 a.m. to go, you know, go get to whatever it is they want to do. I mean, we think that's fine. But someone's saying, hey, let's spend the night praying. Oh, come on, man. Let's get together early in the morning and seek God. Let's fast and pray. Okay, you know what? Don't be weird about this stuff. Let's not be crazy. I mean, do you see the challenge? Right, we can be fanatical about just about anything, but not this, because that's the province of religious loonies. And at least acknowledge what it might be doing to our prayer life. Right? Most of us, you know, feel really uncomfortable if in the midst of trying to pray to God about something we desperately want, we begin to cry as we plead with them, because we're like, I got to back off that one. I don't want to show too much emotion here. As if wanting something important from God is a bad thing. Right? Like it's bad. I mean, do we feel the tension that we may have domesticated our Christianity to the point where probably the early church wouldn't even recognize it at times? They might come and see us pray and think, what was that? Because our heart's not in it. I mean, our heart is really not in it. And Jesus wants us to have our heart in it. I mean, sometimes we think that doing something is actually better than praying, because prayer isn't productive. I'd rather go do something, right? Rather than actually praying. Or, if we're honest, sometimes we think praying like this is begging, and that is not cool, right? I mean, nobody likes beggars. I'm not going to be a beggar. I mean, I told God what I need. If he wants to give it to me, fine. If he doesn't, I'll get along, all right. I'm not going to beg him. How does that fit with this passage? How does that fit? Do you think Jesus is saying, hey, don't be like that friend at midnight. He was obnoxious. No, he's telling us that we need to feel deeply the things that we desire before God, and they ought to be things agreeable to his will. So I talked about this week in the morning. Okay, so what we're really talking about is, I have a request. I'm looking for reasons in the scripture why I think that request is right and legitimate. And I'm going to God with both my request and my reasons. God, here's what I'd like to ask you to do, and here's why I'm asking you. Right? I'm trying to ground my prayer in what God has revealed about his will. And because I'm doing that, I can come to him with confidence because of Christ, because of who he is and what he's like, that if I'm messed up in my request, God's gonna work in me to change me. God's not going to do something wrong because I was wrong. Right? That God knows everything. He's wise. He's powerful. He's given me instruction about what I ought to pray for. And if I'm coming to God and saying, God, I really want to ask you, even plead with you, to hear my request, because I see this in your word. that causes me to think that this is something close to your heart too. I see this as something in your word that causes me to see that you would be glorified in this. God, I want to ask you to do this because I know what you're like and what you've told me to seek you like. God, would you please do this? Right, that's what Jesus is teaching. And so we need to ask God to give us a closeness to the Lord that starts to shape our affections. Paul makes this statement in Philippians 1 that he cared for the Philippians with all the affection of Christ. I think what Paul's saying there is that his closeness to the Lord was shaping his affections so that Paul was beginning to love the Philippians just like Christ did. Right? So if we're worried about the desires of our heart, then here's what the scriptures would say. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So turn toward God, draw close to him, and trust God to then turn your heart toward the things that he cares about. All right? So start with your relationship to Christ, drawing near to him. Expand your vision regularly. Cause yourself to think about the fact that we are in a spiritual war. Right? That this very moment, Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. And some of those people matter to you. That he has strategies and methodologies, Ephesians 6 says, by which he is attacking God's people. You and people that you care about, the devil is seeking to harm. That he would love to work in our church in such a way that he might gain an advantage on us. He's got schemes designed at that. That's what 2 Corinthians 2 talks about. Right? Paul lived with a worldview that wasn't restricted to what he could see. He understood that there were always dynamics going on beyond his ability to see, and that's really where the action was, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? And if we don't constantly press against the materialistic worldview that we live in, we are missing what's going on. And if we're missing it, we won't be praying like we ought to be. Right? Because prayer is one of the weapons that God gives us in that spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. Right? So we need to expand our vision. We need to see people living somewhere forever. Every person you encounter has an appointment with God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are they ready for that? Are they ready for that? Those little lives growing up in your home, are they ready for that? People you know and care about, are they ready for that? Does where they stand control your prayer life? Right? I mean, if we really understand that eternity is where the weight of burden is, it will shift the way in which we're interacting. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying that we'd have a nice day on Saturday for the picnic. Right? But the day is probably the most thanked for and prayed thing on the planet. What about our souls? What about the health of our church? What about the preaching and teaching of God's word? What about the good of God's people? Do those things capture our heart? I mean, genuinely take hold of our heart and squeeze it so much that prayer comes out of it. Right? If it doesn't take hold of our heart, there's not much prayer coming out. So we need to ask God to help us to guard against the kind of absent-mindedness or worldly-mindedness that keeps us from seeking God the way we ought. Obviously, I'm not a prophet, son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization, all right? But I'm convinced of this, right? That there is more that God can do than what we're seeing done. There are more disciples that can be won for Christ. There is more spiritual growth that we need to have. There is more dynamic and powerful work of the Spirit when we gather to worship. That there is more service that should be done by His people. That there is more than enough places where they need gospel preaching churches that we could spend our whole lifetime doing it. There is more. And God has said that He wants the nations to come to Him. He desires people to come to repentance. He wants to make us like Christ. He wants us to use our gifts to carry out His purposes. He has expressed His desire about all of those things. We need to take Him seriously and plead for God to do that. To seek Him like a friend at midnight, saying, "Oh God, please save. Please grow. Please magnify Yourself. Please move Your people into service. Lord, spread the gospel in this region." We need to pray like this friend at midnight, trusting God to give us what is good because He's a good God. Let's pray together, please. Lord, please help us to see and understand the realities of life in this world, giving appropriate balance to all of the needs in front of us. Help us to have a deeper appreciation for some of these eternally significant ones, and deepen that appreciation so that it must overflow from our hearts in earnest, fervent prayer for You to move. And we are grateful this morning that there is no God like You who acts on behalf of those who wait for You. And so, Lord, turn us to seek You. We are so thankful that we can come not trying to earn anything from Your hands by our praying, but because we have confidence in our high priest who has purchased for us all that we need, who has made available to us the access to Your throne and is our representative there. Lord, please break anybody in this room of self-righteousness that thinks that they can trade their prayers like a merit for what they want. It is that we come for grace and mercy, and we seek it with intensity because we desperately need it. And so please stir us, help us to trust in Christ alone and seek through Christ for the grace that's found in Him. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.